Everybody say, imagine. Imagine what it is that God can do through you in your life as you believe Him for the greatest things from this day forward. Hey, listen, help me welcome our different locations today that are joining with us. My name's Eddie Couples. I'm the lead pastor for Love and Truth Ministries, and each week I get to preach here, but then we stream to different locations. We're glad you're there today. Some of you are joining us even on Facebook Live. Thanks for doing that. We're glad you're with us. We believe that Love and Truth Church is making a difference throughout the world, and we're glad you're there today. Love and Truth Church is about three things. It's about encouraging every person. We want you to leave encouraged today. We want you to engage with your purpose, because we know that when you find your purpose, you live life with passion. And lastly, we want you to encounter His presence, because we know in the presence of God, everything changes. And so that's what we want to happen today. So I want to talk to you about imagine. How many of you have a great imagination? Would you hold your hand up? All right, good. That's a lot of people. Awesome. And I hope the campuses as well did. Hey, let's read our scripture together, the book of Ephesians, the third chapter, if they'll bring that up. And we're going to read that together. Read that out loud with me, and all the campuses join me as well. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, right? All we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. I love that. More than I can imagine. I don't know about you, but I can imagine some stuff. I can believe for some stuff. My mind goes some extreme places sometimes that can get me in trouble. And I can remember, coming to Jackson and driving around Jackson, seeing all the great churches in Jackson, and going, God, why is it you're asking me to go to Jackson? There's enough churches and enough people, and you don't need me. And Lord, we were in Adamsville at that point for all of those years. God began to help me to imagine a church that was changing lives, a church that was a safe place for people to come, a church that was an environment that welcomed all people. As we see now all these years later, not only is it happening here, but all of our different locations and literally around the world today. Now, this is what's cool about this. We started in little bitty Adamsville back, 35 years ago or so. Today, there are over 10,000 people around the world worshiping in Love and True churches. Now, I think that's imagining, isn't it? And so a lot of great things are happening. Listen, last week we talked about opportunity, that you have to imagine the opportunity that God has for you. And we're looking at all this as we begin. Next week's going to be Vision Sunday. I'm going to talk about the vision of Love and Truth and what we believe God's calling us to do over the next 3 years together, and how we're going to go forth, and together at every location we're going to make a super difference by some buildings and other things that we're going to be doing. But in preparation, I begin to think about this, and the Lord led me to a passage of Scripture that's going to seem a little strange today when I talk about imagine, but I hope it will help you. The book of Judges in the Old Testament, Judges chapter 2, and I want to read beginning in verse number 7 through verse 11. And it says, "The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua, and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash." Now, you know where that is, don't you? That's right over about Sweet Lips and take a left at Finger, okay? Or Fanger, if you're from over there, okay? After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up, now listen to what it says, who knew neither the Lord nor what He had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals, or served false gods. Now, I want to talk today about families, okay? And that may seem interesting when we're talking about campaigns and we're talking about moving forward with vision and imagination. But as I begin to think about this whole process, my heart was moved thinking about Joshua. Here's Joshua, who God used greatly. Here's the man who was a successor to Moses, and he had seen all the things that God had done on Moses' behalf, and then now he's the leader, and all the great things that God did through him. You know, he led the children of Israel into their promised land. They defeated the giants. The walls of Jericho fall down. I mean, on and on and on of all the things that were done. This passage talks about how Joshua dies. And that when he dies, what begins to happen over the next few generations? And I begin to think about that in the scheme of Love and Truth Church, because we are a church now that is somewhere in our 35th or 36th year history. And I don't want to be hysterical nor historical, really. But as you begin to look at that, you begin to say, okay, wait a minute, where are we and what's the future looking like, and who is going to be the future and those kind of things. And as I thought about it, I thought, you know, we've built a lot of buildings, we've got a lot of locations, a lot of things have happened. But the greatest things that we've ever been able to do is that when we've been able to make an impact in a family. When I look through the history of the church, over my tenure over these past many years now, when I can look back and I can see not just one generation serving the Lord, but I see sometimes two, and now I've had the opportunity sometimes of not just dedicating the child, but I get to dedicate the grandchild, and now I'm coming to the point that I get to dedicate great-grandchildren sometime. And it's always wonderful to see that. And what I begin to think about is this, is that, you know, God's a generational God. All right, and I may just kind of talk with us today. I may not get real fiery, but God's a generational God. And when you study Scripture, it talks about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? He's a generational God. And as I begin to think about that, I thought, you know what? What would happen if we begin to imagine some things for our families? What would begin to happen today if you imagine your family, that it was a line to see God's favor placed upon it? Wouldn't that be great? I mean, imagine a day that your family is strengthened through the commitment that you make to the kingdom of God and to the house of God and to the place of God. Imagine today that your family sacrifices some of the lesser things so that they can gain some of the greater things that God has for them. Imagine, come on with me, imagine some of you, your family making not just a difference in their generation, but they make a difference in generations that are even yet unborn. Imagine your family today living the life in such a way that it changes our world. In fact, let's say it this way. Imagine your life changing lives to change our world. And when we begin to see that, what I want to say to us today is this, is that it is the responsibility of each generation to pass to the next generation a dynamic faith that can be lived out and a spiritual heritage that they can grab a hold of. It's our responsibility, it's your responsibility, it's my responsibility to pass on that dynamic spiritual heritage to the next generation. Because to paraphrase the scripture, what does it profit us if we gain the whole world but we lose the next generation? What does it profit us if we get all the success and all the acclaim and we build the buildings and people drive by and say, oh, isn't that a great building? Isn't that a wonderful campus? Isn't that great things happening? But in the midst of that, we've got young people, we've got children, we've got people who do not have a relationship with God. What have we gained if we do that? See, there are three types of people that I see in that passage that I read to you there. The first kind of people there, the scripture says about Joshua, it said about him, it said that he knew the Lord and he knew his works. See, when you know the works of God, there's something that happens inside of you that you begin to live with a different passion. When you know that God is able to do immeasurably above all that you can ask or imagine, when you have seen God show up on your behalf, when you have seen the miracle, when you have been at that midnight hour and you did not know what to do, and then all of a sudden God showed up. Come on, you ever had that? You ever had that moment that you go, I don't know what's going to happen, and then God came through. See, when you have had those moments, there is something that solidifies your faith in the kingdom of God and what it is that God's going to do. But there's a second group of people that's in this passage, and that they were the ones, the scripture says, who knew the Lord and knew about his works. See, they had a relationship, they knew him, but they'd never seen anything great that God had done. They didn't see the crossing of the Jordan. They didn't see the other side of the Jordan where God provided the manna every day and a cloud by day and fire by night. They had not experienced that. Now, they still had a relationship with God. They still loved God. They still walked in his precepts. And I want to say this, and please hear my heart today as I say this. I think that's where the church in America is today. I think by and large, the church in America, we know God, but we don't know the works of God. We tell people, oh yes, you can be saved. You can come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But we tell them, oh, don't look for those signs and wonders and miracles. We know God did that for Joshua's generation. We know God did that back in the Acts of the Apostles for the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter. But don't expect that today. And so what we have is that we have come to the place that we have settled, listen to me, for an intellectual knowledge of who God is, but we have never experienced who God really is. And it's needful for us to understand that, yes, we need to have a knowledge of who God is, and you can live your whole life with a knowledge of him, and you can be saved, and you can go to heaven. But I'm going to tell you, it is a slippery slope when that's the place that you live, because the enemy and the society that we live in has a way of coming along, and in the midst of that, beginning to work you over. And if you're not careful, you will find, as the scripture says, you'll find your feet slipping, and you'll find yourself in trouble. The last group there, the scripture says, is that they knew not the Lord and they knew not his works. In other words, they had come succinctly in three generations. They had gone from being the people who live for God, who are passionate for God, who have seen the promises of God. They have seen God show up with all kind of miracles. They've seen God do powerful things. But by the next generation, we're living with the history lessons. We're told, well, now God used to do this. In fact, some of you are there today. You can tell me what your grandparents said God used to do back in the day and what you used to understand and on and on and on. And yet, we are here today and we can talk about, we have a relationship. I know God. I know I got saved. I know I shook the preacher's hand. I know I walked the aisle. I know I got baptized. I know all those things, but I've never really experienced anything supernatural. The problem with that is by the next generation, they knew not God and they knew not his works. And so today, I know that you noticed that there are three chairs on the stage. Now, this is not usual for those of you who are guests. We quit doing this years ago. Somebody asked me and said, you going to sit in the chair today? And I said, no, I've been there, done that, and don't ever want to do that again. These chairs are going to represent some things today, and I've got some, I don't ever use illustrations, but I got illustrations today, and so the chair number one is the chair I want to talk about first, and that is the chair of commitment. That's the place of those who know God and have seen the works of God, all right? That's that place that you've made a decision to sell out to Jesus Christ. See, here's what I want to say to you. In life in general, the only successful people are people who make commitments. The people who are willing, whether it's your marriage, if you don't make a commitment in your marriage will not last. I don't care how pretty they are. I don't care how handsome he is. It doesn't matter how much money they've got. It doesn't matter all those things. If you don't make a commitment to it, it won't last. If you don't make a commitment to that career, it may be what you went to school for 83 years. And you still got student debts 40 years later. But if you don't make a commitment to it, what's the percentage? Somewhere well over 50% of the people never used their diploma. They never go into the field. Why? Because it sounded good. I mean, underwater basket weaving sounded good, but I don't know how I use that in everyday life. And so I didn't make a commitment to it. And it's the same way in the local church. There's a lot of people who say, well, Pastor, I've made a commitment to God. And here's what I want to say to you. You can't make a commitment to the God of the house without making a commitment to the house of God. See, if I make a commitment to the God of the house, then I have to make a commitment to his house. Because here's what Jesus said. He said, I will build the church, the local house, the local group of believers, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And what I found, and I know today is going to be one of those uncomfortable sermons, so just let me just tell you. All right? But here's what I've found. As I'm thinking about it, listen, let's imagine great things happening. Let's imagine us with miracles. Let's imagine us raising a lot of money. Let's imagine us building buildings. Let's imagine all these things. As I begin to think about that, I thought, wait a minute. If we don't take our families along on the journey, what have we accomplished? And see, isn't it interesting that a lot of times we want to be sold out to Jesus, but we don't want to be sold out to that which he came to die for. See, he's the one who came up with the idea of the local church. Jesus is the one who came. Yes, he came to die for your sins. I got it. But he came to establish the church. And so he's asking us, and he's saying to us, listen, are you committed? Are you willing to be committed with your time, with your talent, and with your treasures to the house of God? Now, why is it that anytime pastors preach this kind of sermon, people get nervous? See, because everywhere else in the world, they will ask you for this. If you get a job, they're going to ask you for your time, your talent, and your treasures. If your kid gets on the T-ball team, they will ask you for your time, your talent, and your treasure. They'll go, can you coach? You go, yeah, I can go. Okay, we want you to coach. And on the third week of the month, you're going to bring snacks. They just got you treasure. And by the way, we're going to practice 8 days a week from sunup to sundown. They just got your time. And yet, sometimes it's easy for us, listen to me, I don't mean to mess with you, it's easy for us sometimes to commit to those level of things that honestly do not bear much fruit, and yet when the things of the kingdom of God come along, we can't make that commitment. See, as you look at Scripture, I mentioned Abraham earlier. When you look at the life of Abraham, what you find about Abraham is that Abraham lived right. His life was a lifestyle of righteousness according to the Scripture. Oh, he wasn't perfect, but it was a lifestyle that was lived to God. And when you study Abraham's life, I found this so fascinating as I was preparing for this. What you find about Abraham is that you find he builds altars and then he digs wells. And you say, Pastor, what does that mean? Watch this. The first thing that Abraham does is he does the spiritual thing. He builds altars. Then he takes care of the natural things. The Bible says it this way, set your affections on things above. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. Abraham lives right. He builds altars. And he digs wells. David, King David, is a loving scriptural story that really is a messed up individual. I mean, I think we've kind of poetically talked about David. David was a bloody man. Come on, have you read about David? He'll kill you in a heartbeat. David was, you know, David had a lust issue. Don't look at me like that. I mean, he was about to die, and they said, well, let's put a young woman in bed with him and see what happens. Y'all don't read the Bible, I can tell, because half of you didn't even know that was in there. It's like, what? You'll start reading the Bible now, won't you? Oh, by the way, he lived another year after that. But anyway, help me, Jesus, I'm going to get in trouble. But what we find about David is that David lived for God. In the midst of all of his junk, in the midst of all of his stuff, the Bible says David had a heart after God. So he's living that passion, and he's seeing God show up. And Abraham, you talk about commitment. Think about this. Abraham grows up not in a household of serving Jehovah God. Look at who his dad was. Abraham's dad was an idol maker. All right? And yet, God shows up one day and says to him, he speaks to him, and he says, "Hey, Abe, tomorrow morning, gather up the family and leave, and I'm going to show you a place." Now, I've always thought that dialogue when he got home had to be interesting. How many of you are married? Would you hold your hand up? You're married? Come on, campuses. All right? Now, how many of you know that if you come home with a harebrained idea, the other person... That's why they're there, is to help you. Abraham walks in, he says, "Pack up." And she says, "Why?" He said, "We're leaving." "Where are we going?" "I don't know." "Well, you mean you don't know?" "Well, God told me." "Well, when did God tell you?" "Well, I was out in the sun all day." Well, that's the first problem. You had a heat stroke. "Where are we going?" "I don't know." "How are we going to get there?" "Not sure." "What are we going to eat?" "Don't know." "How are you going to make a living?" "I don't know." "Where's money?" "Don't know." "Get up, get packed, let's go." And the Bible says the next day he leaves. Now you talk about commitment. I mean, the majority of us, you know, we want to have an ironclad guarantee of how it's going to be. And yet God sometimes just says, "Go, I'll show. Go, I'll show." And am I willing in that moment to be committed? See, this is a person that I call a person of experience. In other words, they're a person who can say, "I know what God can do. I know because I have seen his works and I have seen what he can do on my behalf." Now, the second chair, this really, honestly, I shouldn't tell you this. You should never turn your back to an audience, by the way. The second chair is the chair I really like. And some of you, you're acting spiritual, but you like it too. I like the chair of compromise. I don't have to make Republicans mad. I don't have to make Democrats mad. Liberals love me. Conservatives love me. Amen. Come on. Chair of compromise, you know, when I'm with Christians, I can be a Christian. When I'm not with Christian, I can be not a Christian. It's kind of what I would call, and we've all heard this, that kind of Sunday morning only Christian. We dress it up, we come to church, and we even got the verbiage, "Hallelujah, brother." You know, we know how to, you know, we know how to sing anything from "Amazing Grace" to some contemporary chorus that we sing. We know it all. But really, when we leave, when the day is over, we're not committed. We're just living. In fact, I prove to you that we're not committed. Don't get too upset. But if something comes up that seems a little more fun or a little more important on Sunday, we'll go there instead of go there. "Pastor, you mean you expect me to show up at church, you know, every Sunday?" I mean, you got to understand, I got things to do. I got places to go. I got a lake house, and I got a boat, and I got golf clubs, and I got, my kids are doing travel ball, and I know I'm going to get in trouble. I knew this sermon wasn't, you know, it probably won't hit the top 10 this year. But what I would say to us is this, is that, what are we showing? What are we saying to our children when we can commit to everything else in life, but when it comes to the house of God, it's always secondary? What are we saying to those? I know we say, "Oh, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, I love Jesus." But everything else in life that comes along becomes more important than the house of God. In fact, it's kind of like, you know, you go from Abraham to Isaac, and watch this. Isaac looks right. Now, Abraham was right. Isaac looks right. He's got all the looks. But if you study the life of Isaac, it was interesting to me when I did this. Here's what Isaac does. Isaac digs wells and then builds altars. Don't miss it. Abraham took care of the spiritual things first and then the natural. Isaac changes it. Isaac is in it for his own comfort. I'll serve Jesus. I'll go to church. I'll be faithful as long as the pastor doesn't preach one of these kind of sermons. But when you start calling for commitment, I'm out. And that's where Isaac was. Isaac is, he still loves God. He still has a relationship with God. He calls on Jehovah, all of those things. But he has that tendency to take care of number one first. Solomon, David's son, comes along, and Solomon starts off pretty good, but boy, you talk about living for yourself when you got over 300 wives and 600 concubines. Do I need to break that down to you? Somebody said Solomon was a big farmer. No, it doesn't say combines. It says concubines. All right? And so there's this aspect there with Solomon that he lived for himself. And that by and large, the church in America is right here. You don't have to agree, you don't even have to like it, but it really is true, is that by and large the church in America exists for what we want. We want the temperature right, we want the lights right, don't let the music be too loud. That was just a little loud today, Pastor. Could you get them to muffle that down? There's no sense in those drums being so stinking loud. It's ridiculous. I can't believe that you would do that. This is a holy place. This is a place of worship. And it's all about what we want and what we desire. And so this is a person of what I refer to as a person of explanation, and that is, I think I know. I think I know. My dad, Abraham, said something about God doing some stuff, but I'm not 100% sure about that, and I know God's shown up on my behalf. And what's interesting here is that Isaac still lives a tremendously blessed life, but he lives it off of the coattails of his dad. And do I dare even say this today? There are some of us today who are living off of the coattails. We're living off of the blessing of a preceding generation. Now, we all do that to a certain extent. I stand here today. My great-grandmother got saved in what was then called a Brush Arbor meeting. That was the first that we know of as far as Christianity and whatever in my family lineage. So here I am today, all these generations later, and I stand on the shoulders of all those who went before me. My father was a missionary, he was a pastor, etc., so I stand on his shoulders. I can stand on his shoulders, but I can't live off his blessings. See, I can't live off of his experience, I have to get my own. And the problem with so many people in the church today is they have no "I know" moments. There aren't any of those, "I know that I know that I know that God showed up." And because of that, we live in a messed up place. In fact, the third and final chair is the chair of confusion. And I went completely out of the lights. The camera guys will love that. And I can't even get back around, so I go this way. Speaking of confusion. The whole aspect here is this, is that this is a person by the third generation that's so messed up, they don't know God, they don't know the works of God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You know Jacob means deceiver. Read Jacob's life. It's a messed up life. He's all over the place. All kind of things happen. And when you study Jacob's life, what you find is that you find Jacob only building altars when he gets in trouble. When he's running for his life and his brother's after him to kill him, he's building an altar. When he's coming back to meet his brother, he has this encounter with God. But outside of that, there's not much spirituality to Jacob's life, even after God changed him. David had Solomon. Solomon had a son named Rehoboam. I'm not trying to give you a history lesson. But Rehoboam was so messed up that this great kingdom that his father and his grandfather had put together, that within just a couple of years' time, he had split this great kingdom and it became a shadow of itself because Rehoboam never really lived and never really experienced what it was to know God. This is what I refer to as a person of exclusion, a person who says, I don't know. I just don't know. And we live in America today, the fastest growing segment. When they do a research and they ask people for their religious affiliation, the fastest growing segment is what is referred to as none, N-O-N-E, none. People are saying, we don't hold to any religion. It is doubling almost every 10 years, this number is. We live in a nation that is confused. We live in a world that is confused. We live in a church world that is confused. And what we find is that we find that so often we don't understand what's going on. And my question to us today, and again, I've gone a little bit methodically today, so I want you to hear. My question to you today is, ask yourself, because you know, ask yourself today, which chair are you in? Where are you sitting today? Are you in the chair of commitment? Great, I'm glad you are. That's wonderful. A lot of you would have to say, honestly, Pastor, I'm in the middle seat there. I'm kind of in that compromise place. Jesus, writing to the church of Laodicea, said, I wish you were hot. I wish you were cold. He said, if you were on fire, I could do something with you. If you were cold, I could do something with you. He said, but you're in that compromise place. You're lukewarm. And he said, I just want to get rid of you. Some of you today are in a place of confusion. Some of you don't know. You read the Bible and you go, it's confusing and I don't understand it and I don't believe anything in it and on and on and on. And here's what I want to say to you. The reason that you struggle with the Word of God is because you've never met the God of the Word. Because if you ever meet the God of the Word, yes, there will still be scripture that you do not understand. Yes, there will still be questions that you have. There are many, many questions that I have. But at the end of the day, I go back and I go, I know the God of the Word. Here's what I would say to you. Whatever chair you're in, chair one, chair two, chair three, most likely whatever chair you are in, your children are one chair behind. If you're in commitment, I can almost promise you, your children are in compromise. If you're compromised, your children are in confusion. And if you're living in confusion, it's a whole nother world. You say, Pastor, I don't like hearing things. I know. But see, it's important for us to understand how needful it is as parents, as leaders, to take responsibility for our lives. We can imagine great things. We're believing God for powerful things. We believe that great things are going to happen. But here's what I want to say to you again. What does it profit us to build buildings, to reach the world, to touch people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to lose our families? Pastor, how do we pass it to the next generation? You know me. I don't like leaving us in darkness so quickly. I mean, I'm going to be real quick with this. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 9 is the place to find how you pass it on. In fact, the Israelites, Jewish nation, still uses this to this day. Verse 4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The first thing is it must be clear. We've got to start telling our children, our grandchildren. We've got to tell those that we are around, we believe in Jesus Christ. We believe that He is the only way to the Father. We believe that if you're going to be saved, you are going to be saved by the blood of Jesus. Well, that's narrow-minded. No, that's what the Bible says. Well, there are many roads that lead to God. No, there's not. That's like saying every road leads to Dallas. It doesn't. If you start going north, you will not arrive in Dallas. You have to take a southern road, and you have to take the one that winds up in Dallas if you want to go to Dallas, if you want to go to heaven, if you want to know God as your personal Savior and your Lord. The Scripture says that the only way to get there is through the blood of Jesus Christ. So we got to make it clear. Verse 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Secondly, it must be modeled. We got to model it in our life. Well, I love Jesus. I just don't want to go to His church. I don't want to hang out with His people. No. You. How many of you know this with your children? I remember this years ago. I was driving one day. I don't remember which one of my children it was. I was driving one day, and somebody pulled out in front of me, and I can be a little aggressive when I drive. But I didn't say anything that time. I just hit my brakes, and I hear a little voice in the back seat go, "Idiot." And I turned around and said, "Don't say that." And they said, "Well, that's what you say, Dad." And I went, "Yeah, it is." See, I can say one thing, but I model something else. If everything else in life is more important than the house of God and the things of God, I can say all day long, God's important, but my kids go, "No, He's not." Thirdly, verse 6, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Thirdly, it must be internal. We got to get it down inside of us. It's not just enough for the preacher to tell you. You got to get it inside of you. You've got to determine today, I'm going to make a commitment to the things of God, to the house of God, and to the God of the house. We'll make a commitment. Verse 7, impress them on your children. Talk about, listen, this is a whole Bible study for you and your family to do. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. The next one there, number 4, is it must be consistent. You got to talk about it. You got to talk about it every day. You can't just talk about Jesus once a week. You can't just talk about the kingdom of God every month. You got to consistently, when you sit down to eat, that's why you ought to pray over your food. I know your food is sanctified, but your kids ought to hear you blessing God and thanking Him for His provision in your life. When they go to bed at night, you ought to lay your hand on them and pray over them and say, "Thank you, God, for this child. Thank you for the protection on them." Why? Because every time you do that, you are saying to that child, "I am committed to God, I am committed to the kingdom of God, and I am committed to the things of God." Verse 8 and 9, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on your door frames of your houses and on your gates. Lastly there, it must be visual. It must be visual. If you go into the house of a Jewish believer, somebody who is in Judaism, what you will see is that you will see on the right-hand side of the door is a mezuzah. What a mezuzah is a little, usually brass or something piece of that they have nailed or glued to the side of the door. Inside of that is this exact passage of Scripture that I just went over. Every time they walk in, they touch it. Some of them kiss it. Every time they walk in, they touch it. It's not a talisman. It is a reminder to them that they have a covenant with God. When they walk by, they touch it. As they walk into their house, they are reminding themselves is that we are a covenant people to God. God's blessings are on this house. We are walking with God. We are committed to God, and we are living out our lifestyle to God. That's what commitment is all about. Imagine Loving True Church, this next generation, as we go through the next few years, what is it going to take? How are we going to be able to take these millennials and those who are younger and get them involved in every aspect of the kingdom of God the way that we want to? First of all, you've got to commit to what God is doing in Loving True Church. If this is your church home, you need to sell out to it. Again, I know that's not, you know, politically correct. But you ought to sell out. You ought to say, you know what? I'm in. I'm in when the preacher preaches good, and I'm in when he preaches one of these. I'm in when I like the worship, and I'm in when I don't. I'm in. I'm making a commitment. Here's why. It's because the next generation needs to see the miracles that God's getting ready to do through these local houses. As we begin to move through this Imagine What God Will Do campaign, we are going to see miracles. You say, how do you know? Because I've been here before. I've done this before. And every time we've done it, I have seen God show up mightily, powerfully, miraculously for people. And it has blown people's minds what God will do in the midst of it. And your kid needs to see it. And your grandchild needs to see it. And your family members need to be a part of it. But you've got to commit to it if it's going to happen. Here's what I want to say to you. The more that millennials and younger, the more they experience the presence and the power of God, the more committed they become. See, here's what I know. You can come to me today with all your arguments about Scripture, and I'll listen to you. And some of them I'll go, oh, I can prove you wrong there. But some of them I'll go, you know what? I got some questions about that. But at the end of the day, I'm going to walk away in my faith. It's not going to be shaken. Why? Because I've had enough experiences where I know that God has shown up. See, I got to do this, and I know I'm going over, so hang with me. See, I grew up in Africa. I grew up seeing God do things that you've only dreamed about hearing God do. As a small child, I grew up seeing God heal blinded eyes. I grew up, my dad laid hands on a dead woman, and God brought her to life after she was dead. So you can come and you can tell me, well, God doesn't do those kinds of things. And I'll love you, and I'll just smile, and I'll walk off, and I go, my God does. My God does. See, here's what I want to say to you as I close. Imagine what God will do for you if you'll get in that first chair. Imagine not only what God will do for you, imagine what He'll do for your family if you'll get in that first chair. And if you're in the chair and your family's in the chair, then imagine what God will do for your church because you've made that commitment. And then lastly, imagine what God will do for our world when we get sold out to the kingdom of God and His righteousness.